I will kindly ask you once again to stand up while we read the word of the Lord, a portion for today's sermon. We read from Romans 5:10. This is what it says in Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. I call this sermon the basis for the hope of salvation. And what we're going to talk about now is the assurance of salvation in the heart of believers. What is it based on? And this is one of the things that genuine Christians struggle the most with. It might be some sin. It might be some difficulty, something from the past we haven't resolved yet. The Lord still hasn't dealt with in full. But I think above all, this is the issue that most Christians actually struggle with, the assurance of salvation. And this verse actually shows us why we can be sure that it was forgiven, that we were forgiven. So we're going to start with the doctrine of reconciliation, then we're going to move on to the doctrine of salvation, and then we're going to see how that leads us to the assurance. So we start off with the doctrine of reconciliation. So what does it mean to reconcile? Right? The very word to reconcile, reconciliation, means that something was undone previously, and then you go back to a previous state before the things were undone. It means to change from enmity to friendship. Reconciliation doesn't just mean you're no longer enemy with somebody. It means much more. It means you become friends, because it implies that you were friends before. So to whom are we reconciled? Well, the answer is easy: to God. Our text says that, reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And who is the God to whom we were reconciled? He is all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He is the one who doesn't forget his enemy, who doesn't miss to spot his enemy. Amongst the vast crowd of people, he will spot his enemy. Because he's all-knowing. He will reach his enemy. He's all-powerful. He will get to his enemy. So this is a God who doesn't miss anybody. You cannot get away. You cannot hide under a rock. Because he will get you if you're his enemy. And this is a God who executes sometimes immediate, sometimes eternal punishment. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, remember Herod, the Lord struck them that very moment. But as we said this morning, a lot of them will be judged at the end of ages. And he is the one who men should want to get reconciled to. You might have some relationship that you think, you know, it's not worth it. You know, some people think like that. I hope Christians don't. Because we are called to be reconciled to everybody as far as we are concerned, to live in peace with everybody. But there are people who say, it's not worth it. That person doesn't mean that much to me, so I won't try to reconcile to that person. But this is one person who everybody should want to get reconciled to. Our God. And why do we need reconciliation? Like, who needs reconciliation? Enemies need it. Why do men need to be reconciled to God? Why does that need exist? Because, as we said, we were once To be reconciled to somebody means you were in good relationship with somebody. Then you were in a bad relationship, you reconcile, you go back to a good relationship. You see, Adam in Garden of Eden was in a friendship-like relationship with God. They were friends. But when Adam sinned, there came an enmity between God and man, and the reconciliation was necessary from that point on. And we in Adam being our not only ours as Christians, but everybody's covenant head, our representative, in him we were friends with God, but in him we also became enemies to God. It came from Adam to everyone. We read further down Romans 5 in verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even though through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So through one man came judgment to all men. So enmity is man's default position. And it's important to say that God did not initiate this enmity. It wasn't God who one day said, "All right, I've had enough with this man. I declare him my enemy from this day onwards." No, it was the man who rebelled. It was God who was completely benevolent and faithful. He was keeping man safe in that garden, giving him abundance of everything. He gave him chores to do. He gave him tasks. He gave him a task to cultivate the garden, to multiply and to subdue all the earth to himself. But man is the one who initiated this enmity. And man is the one who today doesn't work towards reconciliation. He cannot do that. And he will not do that. So why do we need reconciliation? Why do men need to reconcile with God? Because without reconciliation, everybody die in their own sins. And what does our text say? What is the mean of our reconciliation to God? Well, it is the death of his son, death of Jesus Christ. You see, what happened on the cross was atonement. And let's turn to Leviticus 16. Atonement is not a New Testament word. It's not a Reformed doctrine word. We find it in the Old Testament. So let us turn to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16, we're going to read 29, verse 29 and 30. Leviticus 16, 29 and 30. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And we move on to chapter 17, 11. Same book. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. We'll be talking about black pudding today, by the way, during lunch. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Look at the richness of this expression. This is gospel in the Old Testament. Look, it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. The blood of the Lamb, the blood of the precious Lamb of God makes atonement for our souls. That's what happened on the cross. Atonement. That is the means of reconciliation. Jesus paid the price by his own blood. so that we don't have to pay the price, so that we don't have to pay the wages of sin, so that we don't have to die the eternal death. He paid the price for us. He was struck by his own Father. The wrath of God fell upon him. He was our atonement. His blood bought liberty to us. The sacrifices in the Old Testament, the sacrifice that's being described here in this small portion of Leviticus as we just read, those were the sacrifices that would sanctify the people by the sprinkling of blood. And the writer of the Hebrews says almost everything in the Old Covenant was purified through blood. So the people were sanctified by sprinkling of the blood, and it was repeated, that ceremony of atonement, every year. Which means that it was powerless to take away the sins. It had to be repeated because it was powerless. But then Christ presented himself as a great priest. He presented himself the Lamb of Atonement, sacrificial lamb. He presented himself as a perfect sacrifice on the cross. And once and for all, not every year, once and for all, all the sins washed away. That is the power of the sacrifice of Jesus. Son of man, Son of God became Son of man. And as the Son of man, our representative, he died as a second Adam. He died on that cross, taking away our sins forever. Past, present, and future sins. That is the power. That is way beyond all sacrificial system that depended on the blood of the animals. And look at the humility of our Savior. Not only did he descend into this dark world, not only did he leave his high position with the Father in heaven, he came down, he became constrained by the human body. And not only for a season, not only for 33 years, Jesus will wear his humanity forever. Forever, because he rose in glorified body. The great priest still interceding for us as the great priest and great priest at the order of Melchizedek. Look at the humility of our Savior. Not only did he do all of that, he extended grace and love when a man would not ask for pardon. Back then, when we were still enemies. Who would do that? And if we go back in Romans 5, take a look at verse 8. But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were still sinners, for a righteous man, maybe somebody will die. Somebody will have pity on a righteous man and say, no, let me take your place. But for a vile sinner, who would do that? He died for those who spat in his face. He died for those who mocked him. He died for those who counted him as their enemy, as those who wanted to make him king the other day, and the next day they were glad to be able to crucify him. Actually, let the Romans do it. Oh, and see the power of Jesus' death. You see, when somebody dies, you don't talk about any sort of power. When somebody dies, that's it. Their body goes into decay. But when Jesus died, not only that his body did not see decay, but he did a great thing. He did a service of reconciliation. He reconciled God to man. He reconciled creator to creature. Look at the power of his death. What is the result of that? Well, the result of that is friendship and familiarity with God. The enjoyment of the blessings, full blessings of God, partially on this earth. Partially while we are here in these bodies, fragile bodies, but fully in new heavens and the new earth. And our reconciliation, brothers and sisters, is not continuous. It was done. This is past tense. We were reconciled. Once reconciled, you don't go back to enmity with God. Once reconciled, you're going to stay reconciled. We won't get reconciled twice, or three times, or four times. Only once, on the cross. You might be saved now. You might know the exact day and date and hour when you became a Christian, when you were born again from His precious Spirit. But you were reconciled 2,000 years ago on the cross at Calvary. Now we go to the doctrine of salvation. There is much to be said about that, but I'm going to keep it concise concerning this verse that we are observing. From whom are we saved? From what are we saved? Well, the answer is again easy. We are saved from God, from a righteous judge, from an avenger of blood. We are saved. We are saved from the wrath of God. And is there a need for a salvation? Of course there is. John says, actually, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, the wrath of God abides on people. The wrath of God abides. Let us turn to that verse, actually, John 3:36. John 3:36, it says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So there is the need. All are lost. All have gone astray. But look at the means. Look at the means of salvation. It is different to the means of reconciliation. For in the reconciliation, the means was the death of Jesus. But here, the means are, or is, life. The life of Christ. The life of Jesus. What kind of life are we talking about here? Is it His life on earth, those 33 years? Or is it His resurrected life that He's living right now? Well, if it's His life on earth, then we're talking about His perfect obedience to the law being imputed to us. His righteousness imputed to us so that we're seen as righteous before God. But I don't think Paul is talking here about the imputation of Christ's righteousness. I think what he's talking about His resurrected life. Because look closely in Romans 5:10. We shall be saved by His life. We shall be saved. Future tense. If our salvation, if the means for our salvation is what Paul meant to say here was Jesus' life on earth, those 33 years, why is he using the future tense? Because Jesus won't come back and live another life on this earth, born out of woman. Because Paul is here talking in future tense. And Jesus is alive now and shall remain alive in a resurrected body. I think he's talking about his resurrected life. We live in him. He made us alive together in Christ Jesus. You think now, living in this mortal body, one day you're going to die. And you have glimpses of true life when you feel really alive in the Lord. But there are moments when you don't have that vigor, when you don't feel that alive, when you're going through the desert, when the waves are over you. So what kind of life are we talking about? Well, this is the life in Him. This is the life that Paul talks about in his epistle to Ephesians. He made us alive together in Christ Jesus. As Christ is alive now and is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, so we are as well. Our position is there. Our position with him is inaugurated in heavens. Let us turn to Hebrews 7:25. We have something important to observe there. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Note this, he always lives. Therefore, he is able. He lives to make intercession. He always lives to make intercession. Similar to what Paul is saying in Romans 8 as well. He is constantly living, interceding on our behalf. And Jesus' effort did not end with his death and resurrection. His efforts did not end. There is still a part to be played by Jesus until our salvation is fully consummated. And that is intercession. He is at the right hand of his Father to intercede for us. He also continues to care. He continues to guide us. He continues to provide for us. He continues to defend us. Jesus is the one who keeps us faithful to God, so that he might not lose anyone that his Father entrusted to him. You see, there's this great scene, great picture that the Bible depicts Satan as the accuser of brethren coming to the throne of God saying, this man sinned, that woman sinned. They are guilty, they have broken the law. As Christians, they are doing worse things that the world does. Cast them away. And he lets you see that. He lets you see the accusation. He wants you to despair. But then you have Christ, our defender, our intercessor. He's at the right hand of the Father. He always lives to intercede for us. His role as the one who intercedes for us will never cease. He won't grow tired of it. He won't stand up one day and say, that's it. I'm exhausted. I have to go now. I don't want to do this anymore. That won't happen. He always lives. And when the Bible says always, it means always. There is no end to his intercession. No matter how hard the Satan tries to accuse us, but we have an eternal intercessor. Satan will burn in the lake of fire. His accusations will cease eventually. So what is the result of that? The result of salvation. The result of salvation. Mind you here, I'm going to turn back to your attention to this. We shall be saved. It means something in future. So the question is, aren't we saved right now? Are we in the wrong saying that we are saved? Well, we aren't. But at the same time, we are saved. We will be saved. And in another place in the Bible, it says we are continuously being saved. From eternal position, we are saved right now. It is our inaugurated position with Christ Jesus. We are saved. Our salvation is secured. There is no reason to doubt God that he will save us from that eternal position. We are saved right now. But also, we are waiting for that final consummation, the demonstration of God's wrath. Well, he will raise both just and unjust, and he will judge them before the great white throne. And at that time, you're going to be saved. You're going to be saved at looking in the eyes of great peril and danger. We're going to be saved. Our position today is that we are saved, but we are going to be saved at the right time when we will need it the most, when he will separate the sheep and the goats. Our salvation is to be worked out by remaining faithful and worked out through our sanctification, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why we shall be saved in future as well. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And what awaits us then? When we get there, when we shall be saved finally? Well, eternal glory, brothers and sisters. Eternal joy. Eternal peace. No more tears. No more cries. No more hurts, physical, emotional, nothing. No more sin, no more temptations, eternal blessedness, not the state of idleness. The Lord is going to keep our hands full with work. There is much work to be done in his kingdom. He says, I'm going to make you rulers over 10 cities, 5 cities. We're going to be stewards of God. We're going to be doing something. But it's going to be a blessed state of eternal glory of a spotless Lamb of God who will be our lamp. What a day. What a Savior we have. And what a day of His glory we are awaiting. And now these words. I love these words when they show up in Paul's writings. Much more. Or in some other places, how much more. So it's basically, what he's saying here is, if this is true, and that is also true, then how much more, right? So he's laying the basis. What we just said was the basis for hope of salvation, for the assurance of salvation. So our salvation is now more sure because the scale of power is different. Look, his death was powerful, wasn't it? We just said his death was powerful because he brought reconciliation between God and man. But his life is more powerful. Anybody's life is more powerful than that. There is more power in anyone's life than is in his death. But especially in our Lord. If there is power in his death, there is power in his life. Oh, much more power in his life. If death obtained such a magnificent thing, how much more will life obtain? Also, our salvation is now more sure because our relationship to God has changed. We were once enemies, now we are friends. Look, Jesus shows love towards his enemies. That's what Paul says here in chapter 5. Jesus shows his love towards his enemies. How much more will he show towards his friends if he's such benevolent towards his enemies? If he's such good, if he's so good to those who mocked him, who ridiculed him, who spat in his face, who since nailed him to that cross. Imagine the goodness of Jesus. Imagine the goodness of his and our Father towards his friends, towards those that he calls his own. Oh, he was kind towards his enemies. Not to just pass them by, but to completely change their nature so they might love God, enjoy him, and worship him. How much more will he show towards his friends, those who have been reconciled, bought. If he didn't reject us completely when we were enemies, trust me, trust the Bible, he won't reject his friends. If you have doubts this evening, remember when you were an enemy of God, how you behaved. Remember all those drunken nights. Remember all that swearing, all those curses. Remember the immorality. Remember your past life. Jesus loved you back then so much that he gave his life for you. And now, when you have eternal life in your heart, how much more will he show of his kindness towards you? Now he will raise you in that day to live with him forever. Our salvation is now more sure because we are reconciled. You see, remember the atonement. Remember Jesus on the cross. Remember his wounds. Remember his blood dripping down that old rusty cross, those rusty nails. Remember his last dying breath. He paid such a high price to buy you off. He won't discard you now, having paid such a high price. The blood of the Son of God is not mere trifle. That's not cheap, brothers and sisters. He was willing to pay that high price. Oh, he won't discard you now, even if you sin, even when you sin, because you will. And maybe you have sinned this morning. Maybe you have sinned 5 minutes before. Maybe you are sinning right now in your mind where you're listening to this sermon. But if you're one of his redeemed, if you have the seal of the Holy Spirit, if you have the spirit of adoption to Christ, Abba Father, no matter how faint it is, know that he won't discard us. Let us turn to Romans 8:33. Listen to this. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. You see, nobody justifies. No judge justifies somebody in order to condemn him the next minute. No judge will pass on the sentence and says, innocent, in order for you to walk out of the courtroom and judge shouts, no, guilty. Nobody does that. Will it be him who justified us who will bring charge against us? You see, what Paul is doing here, he's actually saying, this is nonsense. This makes no sense. He won't do this. Jesus didn't die to reconcile us to his Father in order to rise to life and damn us. And yet again, we think sometimes that this is precisely what he will do. We are afraid. We say, we've sinned too much. Too much. I'm too sinful, Lord. I should have known better. And we cut ourselves from his mercy because we think we've done too much. We've crossed the line. You see, there is no line. There was a line on the cross. There was a line which Jesus actually stepped over. He stepped over to the left side. He came to us. He crossed that line. And now when he crossed back to the right side, we crossed with him. And he won't let us go back. He won't. We might smell like the left side sometimes. We might get caught in the fire from the left side. But look, he won't let you go back. If what Paul is saying here, if there was ever a place for questioning our salvation, it was before the cross. If there were any questions in your mind, the place for those questions were before the cross or before you experienced his regenerating power. Oh, but I keep questioning my salvation. You know, I no longer just sin, but I keep questioning my salvation over and over again. That must be a disqualifying thing. I must be damned now because I keep questioning the very thing that we are talking about now. Listen, that is completely wrong. And if you're doing that, you need to stop that. That is an endless spiral. It just goes on and on and on, and you're caught in a whirlwind of endless doubt. No, these verses, this word meant to bring comfort and to assure Christians. And it has the same meaning and power today. Not to reaffirm condemnation for those who are weak and faint, but to build them up and say, the Lord is for you. If He was for you when you were His enemies, He is for you today. And what shall we conclude? Take a notice. Through Christ, through His Son, through our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, everything is through Christ, everything is by Christ, everything is for Christ. We are reconciled and saved through Him, by Him, and ultimately for Him, that He might enjoy with us. We might enjoy Him. He enjoys in His own glory, and His own glory includes His redeemed ones. And I urge you, if you're not one of His redeemed ones, if your fear is justified, run to the cross. Run to the cross. Put your arms around that rugged old cross. And don't let go until you're left pardoned, reassured that eternal life is yours and forgiveness of sins belong to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.